And see, we have lots of children in our service, so we've been going through the book of Jonah to help them keep engaged with the story. Next week, the plan is to jump into Philippians, and soon they'll go out to Sunday school, but that's why we're in the book of Jonah and why we have a big fish on stage here, because that's our passage for today. Let me pray before we dive right in. Jesus, we thank you for your incredible word to us this morning. And even in this story of the fish, we're going to see an incredible gospel journey that Jonah goes on. Would you be pleased to open our eyes to the good news of judgment, that you have taken our judgment and that you have shown us extreme, immeasurable grace to us. May we rejoice in that promise as we leave here this morning. Amen. Well, so far in our story of Jonah, the direction of the prophet has been down. He went down to Joppa. He went down into the inner parts of the ship. The lot exposed his sin, and he went down as he was cast overboard into the ocean. This is a picture of all who would refuse to submit to God and run the other way. One of the books I read said, "The sinner goes down. He begins the descent by his own acts of folly. He tries to run from the will of God, and he trips on his own dangling shoelaces. It's just a fact. Nothing can be in its right order when you are living in rebellion against the will of God. The circumstances of life will bring you down. Your own inner spirit will bring you down. The hand of the Lord will bring you down." Every action that Jonah takes, God acts in return. Yet even in this seemingly bad news of storms, of his sin being exposed, of this watery grave, is actually good news for this rebellious prophet. As it is with all of God's people, God's hand of discipline is meant for our good. It's a recurring theme in the Bible. And sometimes the lives of God's people will spiral down even when they're not disobedient. We can think of Joseph when he went to prison, not because of his evil actions, but because of the evil actions of his brothers. God was with him there. And the best example is, of course, Jesus, though perfect, was nailed to the cross and died, and was raised in glory at the right hand of the Father. Now, Jonah doesn't fit in with this crowd, does he? But even in the depths of the fish, God, he experiences the saving grace of God. Well, verse 17 introduces us to an extremely well-known passage of the Bible, doesn't it? Well-known inside the church and outside of the church. The story of the great fish swallowing up Jonah. For many, this is how the book of Jonah is identified, the fish. And it's certainly incredible that God would use this fish to save and redirect Jonah. But it's possible that only associating this story with the big fish distracts from its greater meaning, what the message of this fish is. One of the authors of the books I read said, "I was so obsessed with what was going on inside the whale that I missed seeing the drama inside Jonah." And if we take a step back, as we will in a moment, we will see the incredible picture of judgment and grace that this fish paints for us, and no longer have a face full of fish. But certainly there are some good questions to answer, particularly to help us people who might be skeptical of this verse. Questions like, was it a whale? Could it really have swallowed a man? Could a man even survive in the belly of a fish? And how can rational people believe in this? Well, if you turn your attention to the kids, to the screen, kids, I've got a video of one of the animals that could potentially swallow a man, the sperm whale, and I'll keep talking as it goes. If we believe that this is God's inspired word, and God is capable of doing incredible things, these questions are hardly necessary. We believe that God is in control of his creation. And there is certainly no difficulty in believing that God could direct one of his creatures to swallow a man and keep him alive and spew him up on the shore. But for those who disbelieve, this story might be a bridge too far. Is it a myth or a fable? That's the position of liberal theology, that miracles are impossible. So it's worth spending a moment to consider. I found a journal article published in the Princeton Theological Review, there's one copy left at the back, that provides some good answers to some of the common objections. One of the first objections was that until the early 20th century, there were no known species of great fish or whale that had large enough throats to swallow a man. And that was true for many of the whales that the whalers and the fishermen encountered, particularly one of the whales that would swim in the Atlantic, the right whale or the black whale that was also known as, which were commonly encountered. However, in the earlier 20th century, it was discovered that sperm whales which did swim in the Mediterranean Ocean where Jonah was, did have jaws and throats large enough and a stomach large enough to take a man. They would often eat squids that were bigger than a man. So that's the first objection. What a wonderful thought that there are animals in the ocean that can swallow us whole. The next question is, well, once you're in there, how could you live? To quote from the Princeton theological article, could a man live in a whale? The answer seems that he certainly could, though in circumstances of very great discomfort. There would be air to breathe of sort. This is necessary to enable the fish to float. The heat would be oppressive, 40 degrees Celsius. They haven't been to Mount Isa, is the opinion of one expert. Again, the gastric juice would be extremely unpleasant, but not deadly. It cannot digest living matter, otherwise it would digest the walls of its own stomach. Again, perhaps helpful information for the skeptic, that if we were swallowed, we could potentially live inside a sperm whale for a short period. But the most interesting piece of information is what seems to be a genuine account of a man by the name of James Bartley, who was swallowed by a whale. It's recorded in a book, and the author is Sir Francis Cock. He was a civil engineer, and the title of the book is not Strange Sea Shanties, but as a civil engineer, the title of his book was 63 Years of Engineering, Scientific Work and Social Work, and some of the stories that he came across in his engineering, his work. Before the story is recounted, the author explains the great length he went to verify this story. And then he tells the story, and I found the original source in the book here. It begins around here. This is the story. In February 1891, the whaling ship Star of the East was in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands, and the lookout sighted a large sperm whale 3 miles away. Two boats were launched, and in a short time, one of the harpooners was enabled to spear the fish. The second boat attacked the whale, but was upset by a lash of its tail, and the men thrown into the sea, one man was drowned. And another, James Bartley, having disappeared, could not be found. The whale was killed, and in a few hours was lying by the ship's side, and the crew were busy with axes and spades removing the blubber. They worked all day and part of the night. Next morning, they attached some tackle to the stomach, which was hoisted on the deck. The sailors were startled by something in which gave spasmodic signs of life, and inside was found the missing sailor, doubled up and unconscious. He was laid on the deck and treated to a bath of seawater, which soon revived him. He remained 2 weeks a raving lunatic, and at the end of the third week, he had entirely recovered from the shock and resumed his duties. Interesting story, isn't it? Now, during my preparation, I found this story quoted in several of the commentaries. Some who understood this to be true and verifiable, others who were a bit more skeptical. Namely, that skepticism comes from the fact that we don't need a modern equivalent of this story to believe it to be true, do we? Even if there is some doubt regarding this story, it doesn't discount the story of Jonah. As we've seen in the story so far, this is the Lord of the sea and the land. He can easily whip up a storm and calm it. God does as he pleases. And even if he pleases to use a fish to swallow a man, he can easily protect that man inside the whale or the fish. But most important for our belief in this story is that Jesus believes it to be true. Remember last week I quoted from Matthew that Jesus gave this sign to the Pharisees, that he would give them the sign of Jonah 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. And perhaps it was because Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, orchestrated these events. And if Jesus believes us, of course, if we trust Jesus, that is more than sufficient for us to believe as well. And so while it is helpful to defend this verse and show that it is reasonable to believe in a fish swallowing a man, that there are animals that could do this, for us who believe in God and have no issues with God's miraculous work, the more important thing is the meaning of this passage. What can we learn from this fish? Well, the first lesson is to see who is in control of this apparent chaotic event and scene. There are few more chaotic, more uncontrollable than the forces of nature, storms on a boat, waves, as we see here in Australia, fires. What can be more uncontrollable than these things? And in this scene of Jonah, he also has a fish in the mix, a big beast under the boat. And what is more uncontrollable or untamable than an untamed animal? Dad and I, when we lived on the sunny coast, would often swim over to Bribie Island. And one particular event, we were swimming and a tide of jellyfish came in with the tide. A school of jellyfish came with the tide. And there's nothing more terrifying than when you're swimming to have things touching your legs and you can't see them. And consider Jonah, who now has something swallowing him. This is the height of chaos and terror. This scene of a storm, of creatures lurking in the deep, is the quintessential picture, the perfect picture of how the ancient world, particularly the Israelites, would have understood chaos. One of the books I read said, in the ancient Near Eastern thought, which finds numerous reflections of Old Testament poetic language, chaos is pictured by the sea monster Leviathan. Now, I remember, perhaps you did as well, and even now, reading about that creature Leviathan in books like Job and the Psalms. In Job chapter 41, God is questioning Jonah. Job, is this your world or is it my world? Did you make it? Do you control it? And verse 1, he says, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? The question to Job is, can you control these powerful, uncontrollable creatures, bigger than you, stronger than you? And God says, I can. I created them. Psalm 104. O Lord, how manifold are your works and wisdom. You have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. Well, what's the meaning here? Well, even Leviathan, a great sea creature that is above all human control, that acts as a symbol of utter chaos and inability to control, was at God's disposal. God directed this creature as he willed. In fact, the Psalm 104 can be interpreted that you formed Leviathan as the one that you made to play with. That's from the United Bible Society handbook that helps translators translate the Bible, and some of the translations have that. Now, kids, I've got another video here of some more whales as I talk. For the Israelites reading this, the conclusion was that if God's in control of Leviathan, this sea creature, what doesn't he control? And the answer is, of course, there's nothing that he doesn't control. There is nothing in God's created world that falls outside of his control. What good news that is for God's family who find themselves in a world full of evil and suffering. We can be thankful that God is not an absent-minded, confused grandfather who's dropped his marbles and is now scrambling to pick them all up and make the world right. Not at all. God controls the most powerful of creatures in this world, drawing one out, like that language of Job, to be underneath Jonah's boat at just the right time. The storm above and the creature below, from our perspective, is the height of chaos and terror. But from God's perspective, all was going according to plan and continues to go according to plan. And that's true in your life as well. Your path is directed by the loving hand of God. So that's the first thing we see here. Leviathan was this pinnacle symbol of chaos and uncontrollable power. But before God, it's a mere plaything. There is no force or power or event that can compete or oppose God. He is absolute. And what good news it is that he is our loving Father. A second lesson is to see the relationship we see between Jesus and Jonah. Remember last week, Jesus likens his own death to that of Jonah, descending into the depths of the ocean. It's not the first time we see water as an instrument of judgment. We see water as judgment in Noah's flood, and when Moses crossed the Red Sea and drowned Pharaoh's army. And here not only is Jonah swallowed by the ocean, but he's swallowed by a fish as well. This devouring, this swallowing of the ocean and the fish is a picture of what happens to those in rebellion against God. Their ultimate end, swallowed up in death. And I think I've got a blank here, kids. This is from Jonah chapter 1:17 that Christy read out. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish how many days and nights? 3 days. Oh, you got him first. What were you going to say that, Anna, as well? Oh, very good. He was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Was traditionally the amount of time understood to confirm a death. Who else was in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights? Jesus. And there's one other person in John chapter 11. Lazarus as well, wasn't he? So Jonah, though he is alive, has all this imagery of death applied to him. And this is why Jesus uses Jonah as an example of his own death. And the Pharisees demanded that Jesus prove himself by performing miracles. And Jesus replies, Matthew 12, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So this, Jonah's symbolic death, was a shadow of Jesus' physical death. And so it teaches something us about the death and resurrection of Jesus. It teaches us that the end of God's judgment is death. When Jonah was swallowed by the fish, this was the climax of his own judgment. He didn't know the fish was heading to land, that God was being gracious to him. As far as he knew, this dark, strange, watery tomb was his hopeless end, that he was being judged by God. The words of Jacques Ellul are helpful here, that this is damnation. This fish is in fact hell. Jonah has thus traversed the agony and death and come to his hell prepared by God to enforce the total separation of man and God. God had given Jonah what he wanted, what he desired. Jonah wanted to run away from God, and the ultimate end of this was this hellish experience of this fish. And God will continue to fulfill that desire today for people who desire everything but God. The ultimate end of that desire is death. To be separate from God and to be separate from the abundant life that he gives us. But for the family of God, those who desire him, Jesus has suffered that hell in our place. For the family of God, Jesus' death on the cross was the death of death, was the death of hell. All of us once took that path of Jonah that would have taken us to his apparent fate of judgment. And Jonah experienced grace as he went through his own judgment in that belly. But we find grace as our judgment is placed on Jesus. Well, third lesson is that death is not the end. Jesus gave that sign to the Pharisees, the sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And if they were cluey enough, they would have said, "But Jesus, the grave rejected Jonah. He was spewed on the shore." And it did. That's what happened. The sailors didn't want to throw Jonah overboard. And when they did, the storm stopped. Perhaps they stood on the deck, reverent at the life that they had just given to the sea, moved on never to see the prophet again. And likewise, the Roman soldiers also witnessed the death of the greater Jonah, Jesus on the cross, and they buried him. But for Jonah and Jesus, death was not the end. Peter Banks writes, "Just as Jonah was delivered from his watery grave to continue the work of preaching repentance and salvation to the Ninevites, so Christ through his resurrection continued through the gift of the Holy Spirit to the church to preach the gospel of salvation to the whole world. From the ends of the earth, the end of Mount Sinai, from the stands to the end, death is not the end. There is life, there is a world without end, secured for us, you might see that message goes the whole world through the preaching of the message of the gospel." Well, the fourth lesson here is to see the incredible grace of God in this picture. The sea creature not only acted as Jonah's judgment, but also as his salvation. This is a display of the grace of God. Where did this fish come from? Well, it's not a difficult question to answer. The fish was dragged by God to be in the right place at the right time with an appetite for a rebellious prophet who had just been thrown overboard. And the key word in the passage is what I've got blanked out, kids. What was that word? Do you remember? "And the Lord something a great fish to swallow up Jonah." He sent. Yeah, it's a bit like sent. I think it was appointed, so very much a similar word there. The King James translates with an equally helpful word, "the Lord prepared a fish." The Lord had been preparing beforehand the events of Jonah. He's been preparing this fish. Why? So that the grace might be known to the sailors, to Jonah, and to the Ninevites. This is not the only thing that God appoints or prepares in the book. If you remember, as you read through Jonah, late on he would appoint a plant to grow and provide Jonah with shade. And then he appoints a worm to destroy that plant. And then he appoints a scorching east wind to blow against Jonah in order to teach him that God is compassionate and gracious. God is sovereign in the book of Jonah. He has an end goal that he's appointed, that Nineveh would repent. And he appoints a fish to make it happen. And a disobedient prophet, a boat, a storm, and a fish. All for the purpose that Jonah would understand the grace of God and be able to proclaim that grace when he arrived in Nineveh. This is the work of God. This is the sovereignty of God, the steel framework that goes throughout the entire Bible, the king who is in control, who knows the beginning from the end because he has appointed it, arranged it to be as it is. God is at work in every step of history. He has Noah prepare an ark that would save his family through the flood of judgment. He has Abraham take his son to a mountain as a sacrifice and provides the ram. God appoints Moses to lead his people out of slavery. And why? As Peter Williams writes, all these instances, all these events are meant to see how God prepares the way and provides the means for the outworking of his eternal purposes. Likewise, we see this same work of God in the New Testament, whether it be striking down Paul on the road to Damascus, or that providential meeting between Peter and Cornelius so that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. Every step of the way is directed by a loving God. And when we look at the cross, we see that the same is true. God prepared history so that the Messiah would be the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. God appointed that Jesus would be betrayed by Judas and delivered by the Jews into the hands of the Gentiles. And together, Jew and Gentile, representing the whole world, would nail Jesus to the cross. And what was the purpose, or why did this happen? Well, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, it happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And of course, the Father also appointed that Jesus would rise from the dead in new life. Just as he would bring Jonah back from his watery grave to preach to the Ninevites. And we look at all these stories in the Bible, and the only conclusion we can come to is that God is at work. God is king. God is in control. And we are left here today to marvel at his power and his might and to bend our knee because there is no escaping him. And we can confidently say that Jonah's detour on the boat was not a moment when the prophet escaped through the fingers of God. Jonah got away for a moment. Now, I like how Richard Phillips says it. God appointed and prepared that Jonah would first join the Ninevites in rebellion, so Jonah's rebelling like the Ninevites, that Jonah would experience the kind of death about which he would warn them, and Jonah would serve as an emblem of the resurrection life that comes as the gift of a gracious God. In this way, Jonah, the Jonah that God intended to use for salvation of Nineveh, was himself a trophy or an example of saving grace. It was a bedraggled, humbled, and God-reliant prophet who emerged onto the shore from the belly of the fish, ready and now equipped to serve God's purpose in the world. This is what God intends for our life to display as well. We're not a family who boast about our own efforts or our own ability to save ourselves, who live good and moral lives to earn favor and success. Personal effort and personal virtue, trusting in our good works, is what we expect to find in other religions or secular worldviews, but it has no place in here, just like Jonah in that fish. We are humbled and broken before God over our sin and our inability to save ourselves, and thankful that we've been delivered from the just punishment that Jonah had an experience of by the grace of God. In that fish, Jonah experienced the hopelessness and brokenness of his situation. He despaired of himself and knew that God was his only hope. And this new perspective was the foundation on which God would reform him into the image of Christ. Jonah emerged onto that shore a new man, ready to go and preach, now understanding the grace of God. And like Jonah, we also have experienced death when we know the horror of our sin, and we know that that's been placed on Jesus and taken to the grave. And through the gift of the Holy Spirit, like Jonah, we are given new life and experience the life that Jonah has received as well. And this new life should cause us to go to the most difficult places and the most difficult people and to endure the worst of suffering, to break every barrier so that the grace of God would be made known to them, just like it was to the Ninevites, made known to the Ninevites of today. Well, there's one final message here. And it speaks to anyone here that hasn't bent the knee to Jesus. Jonah is a picture for you of your rebellion against God. If you love your sin, God will give you the ultimate end of your desire, which is death, described in the Bible with words like fire and gnashing of teeth. But please see the grace that was given to Jonah. He only had to taste his judgment for 3 days, but you can flee it outright. We've seen God's control over the Leviathan, those untamable sea creatures that were a symbol of power and chaos, and for Jonah was a symbol of judgment. And there's this interesting verse in Isaiah 27 verse 1 that says, "In that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." That monster that was an instrument of Jonah's judgment and a picture of our judgment will be conquered and has been conquered now in Jesus on the cross. For God's family, death, like that sea monster, is now used for God's purposes. Our death delivers us onto the shore of new life. Are you in a hopeless place, like Jonah in the fish, aware of that just punishment due to your sin and your rebellion? If so, like Jonah, there is grace for you as well. But if you remain hard in your sin, Jesus will not be the only one to rise up in judgment at you. Remember that passage from Matthew 12? When Jesus spoke of Jonah, he said, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." That wicked Nineveh, city of Nineveh, repented when Jonah preached. And how much more should we repent, having the benefit of the fullness of the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin? For the glory of God, amen. Well, we're going to have communion in a moment, but I've chosen a song that I'm going to help sing called "All I Have Is Christ." And it's reminiscent of the story that Jonah went through, that he was the